If you'll remain standing and turn to Luke 19, verse 45, and we do have children's church for second grade and below downstairs. And so, yes, Luke 19, 45, and we're going to be in verses 45 and 46. And so if you're here a couple weeks ago, I preached the first on a message on God's house needs to be a place of holiness. And so today, we're going to do the backside of it, and God's house is to be a place of prayer. And, you know, and I know that we hammer down on prayer all the time, and I hope you don't check out on me because I bring up prayer. Obviously, the Lord has spoken on prayer so much, and because he knew that we would face the temptation of not praying. And there's so many things that, so many benefits, just being able to pray to God and know that He hears us is a privilege because we have a relationship with Him. But the benefits of being able to have a relationship where we can call upon the Lord and know that He cares for us and call out to Him, know that He hears us and answers our prayers is huge. So I'm going to read these two verses and then we'll just get started. Luke 19:45 says, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Father, I just pray, God, that, Lord, that you just sink your truth into our hearts today, God, and we'd apply it to our lives. Lord, this is a lesson, Lord, that I've had to learn over and over and since you saved me 12 years ago. And God, I pray that, Lord, that I believe sometimes, God, that there's things that we could be doing. There's greater things that we could see you do if we would just develop and work on our relationship that we have with you. That, God, that we would call out to you and ask and rely on you to do things, God, that we have no power or control to be able to do. So, Lord, for those of us that came in here this morning, Lord, that are struggling in their prayer life, I pray, God, that all of us would walk out here today charged and ready, and God, and we would give you the fight, the things that are going on in our lives. We would hand them over to you, and God, and you would, as I said earlier, you would do above what we could ever imagine or ask. So we thank you, God, for hearing us today, and we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So we're now in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus, right, he enters into Jerusalem, and the crowds line the road on the, I guess, as he rides down the Mount of Olives, and people are shouting praises, and they're proclaiming him as their king, as their king, and we know this moment, as I said a couple weeks ago, is the triumphal entry, and it marks the beginning of the final days that's going to lead Jesus to the cross, and we talked about last time. That, you know, that everybody assumed that Jesus was going to, you know, overthrow the Roman government. But when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what he does is when he does something that surprises everybody there. He does not get a following. He does not get a bunch of people and organize a movement to overthrow the Roman government. What he does is he makes a beeline to the temple. And he does that because Jesus was very concerned about the condition of his house. There was no greater need that he had than knowing that his house was doing the things that God intended for his house to be and to do. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, the temple in Jerusalem wasn't just a building to them. Right? It was the center of the universe for God's people. It was a place where they went to deal with their sin and to seek forgiveness and to be able to worship the Lord. It's where people came face to face with the reality of the true and living God of Israel. And for centuries, the temple was the clearest reminder that God was with them, that he had not abandoned them, that he was right there in the midst of them and what they were going through. But when Jesus walked in, when he walked into the temple, the temple was not a place of worship anymore. It was a place of business, of trade, of corruption. And Jews were coming from all over the world to celebrate Passover. I looked at the numbers, and Jerusalem, it would house normally around 30 to 50,000 people. That's the people that lived there. But during this week, during Passover, they say that there was anywhere from 500,000 people to 2 million people there to celebrate Passover during this week. So you can imagine the place is busting at the seams, and the temple, right, it's set on 35 acres. And that was the focal point that 500,000 or 2 million people were going to. And so it was craziness, I'm sure. And so what the religious leaders had done is, because of all the people coming there to the temple to worship God, is they allowed merchants and money changers to set up business inside the temple courts. And so the people that traveled there from long distances, they didn't bring their sacrifices with them. So what they did was, when they got there, they bought animals in order to sacrifice. And then also, when they came there, they came from far distant places. They had their own currency. They had foreign currency that was coins. And what they needed to do, they needed to change that currency into temple currency that was coins, so they could make offerings before the Lord. And so, you know, when you think about it, if you ever took your kid to the arcade, or if you ever remember growing up and you went to an arcade, you know, you would go to that arcade and you'd take your money and you'd exchange it for tokens. And that's what they were doing. And when you think about it, what probably began as a good thing, you know, them being able to buy sacrifices and them being able to change their money right there on the spot, was probably a good thing, but it turned into something bad pretty quick. It turned into a system of greed. Now, all this buying and selling and exchanging was taking place in the court of Gentiles. It was the only place where the non-Jews could go to and worship God. It was the only place that they could go to. And instead of non-Jews, instead of everybody that didn't belong to the people of Israel, instead of them finding a place of worship, what they found was when they went there, is all they heard was this bargaining, you know, animals, commercial trade. I'm sure with all the animals that were there, I mean, they're probably watching what they're stepping in. It was probably it's quite a sight to see, I'm sure. The very place that God intended for worship had become a place of distraction, and it had become a place of chaos. And you say, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, imagine somebody coming into our church. They're coming into our church for the very first time, and maybe they're struggling with an addiction. Maybe they've been convicted by their sin. Maybe they're just looking for just a little sliver of hope that there is a God, that there is a God that cares enough for them, that they could be saved and have a relationship with Him, that life could be better knowing that they have a relationship with the one creator of the universe. So they come here, right, and they're hanging on by a thread. But instead of finding a place where we are worshiping together, instead of finding a place where we're praying and we're seeking the Lord, they walk into something that feels like Black Friday at Walmart, right? Chaos. I mean, everywhere you look. And imagine people exchanging currency right inside the front doors of our church. You walk in those glass doors, and there's a person sitting there with a table on both sides before you come in the sanctuary, and where you can change your money. And then you get in the sanctuary, and imagine, you know, tables on the sides here, and there's animals, and and you have to buy these animals for sacrifice. Imagine that. Imagine the noise. Imagine the distractions. What would that feel like for someone that came here looking for God? What would that do to the person looking for just a little sliver of hope? What would they think about God? What would they think about the church? And this is what Jesus walked into. The very place, right? Jesus desired that all people would be saved. The Bible says He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. That's everybody. And so when He's walking in there, the court of Gentiles, where the strangers, the aliens, the foreigners, the only place that they could come from a distant land to come in and worship the one true living God and encounter Him, is now being taken over by a place of business. There's no worship going on whatsoever. The place where that was meant for people to meet with God had been taken over by everything but worship. And so when Jesus saw this, He got angry, right? He's not just upset, He's angry. And He drives them out. Now, as He is driving them out, He said, "My house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Don't miss this. When He cleansed the temple, right, He did more than just drive out the corruption that was going on. He reminded the people that were there what God's house was intended for. It was never intended to be a place of business. It was never intended to be a place of distraction or chaos. It was meant to be a place where people met with the one true living God. And then my only point this morning is God's house is to be a place of prayer. Now in verse 46, Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 56:7, which says, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So from the very beginning, God designed his house to be a place where people could come and seek him, not only seek him, but find him. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, Solomon prayed that all people from every nation would come there and meet with God. And 1 Kings 8:41 through 43 says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple, which I have built, is called by your name." Now this goes back to the reason why Jesus is so upset, right? Because Jesus walking in, and this is what he wants the temple to be. He wants a place to be where all people that would come there would encounter the true and living God. But they're not able to do that. Solomon prayed that even a stranger, that who did not belong to Israel, could come to that place, call upon the name of the Lord, and God would hear from heaven. You know, we use the ministry of Freeway, right? Because God desires all people to be saved. It's the drug addict coming in. It's the person of the criminal coming in. It's the person from the streets that you would never associate with. It's everybody from anywhere, anytime coming into the temple to come and encounter the one true living God. That's what it was designed for. That's what this building is designed for. This is a building, but we are the church. And we're supposed to carry the message to all people in this community and elsewhere throughout the world that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. We must be a place of prayer in order for that to happen. The temple is supposed to be a place where the world can meet the one true living God. The place where the Gentile or the non-Jew or the person that's been ostracized from society, it's where they could go. And they could go worship God, and they could seek forgiveness, and they could offer sacrifices, and they could seek God's help, and they could cry out to the one true God in prayer. But when Jesus walked in there, right, he found the complete opposite. Instead of people seeking God, he found people seeking a prophet. And so God's house had become a house of corruption and chaos, so he cleansed it. He cleansed it. And this is the second time he's done it. It's the second time. He did it right when his ministry started, and now he's doing it at the end of his earthly ministry. And I say all this to you this morning because Crossbridge Baptist Church must be a place of prayer if we truly want to see God move. I mean, if we really want to see God do exceedingly beyond what we could ask for or imagine, we got to include God in the work. Amen? 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, "If my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven." So we see right here in this verse that God connects his action to his people's prayer. So the point of it is when there's real prayer, there's going to be a real response from heaven. But when there is no prayer, we should never expect a response. Amen? So when you think about it, did you know that God never intended the church to be a place that we gather once a week? He never intended us to just gather once a week. The church is meant to be a place where we seek the face of God together Wednesday, Saturday, Sunday, and any and every other day of the week. This building right here that God's given us, right, we're supposed to be a light on a hill in Marshall, Missouri, a light on a hill to the world. That there is a risen King, that he's alive and living, and he's willing to save, that anybody would call out to him or call on his name to be saved. And we're supposed to be a light. We're supposed to be a hill. These doors are supposed to be open. And we see that you know, right now we have services on Wednesday, Saturday, and Sunday. But, you know, honestly, if we had the doors open every night of the week, other than, you know, once in a while taking a vacation or needing a break, God intends this building to be used. And when we use it, He intends for us to use it by seeking Him, calling out to Him and praying to Him and asking Him for things that we want to see Him do. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul said, "I exhort thereof that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So notice the words "first of all." Paul's telling us right here that prayer is not supposed to be an afterthought. That prayer is not supposed to be something that we just do once a week. Yeah, our services are Wednesday, our services are on Saturday, and our services are on Sunday. But it doesn't mean because the doors are not open to this building that we don't pray. Prayer should be a priority in our lives individually and our lives corporately as a body of believers. As a family of God right here in Marshfield, Missouri, it should be a priority in our lives. And here's the thing with this. If we truly believe that God answers prayers, we will pray. And when we will pray, right, and we're asking in faith, God will hear us. And also when we pray, you know, we should come before God the right way. Jesus gave us that pattern when He gave us the Lord's Prayer. And so we should come to God with adoration, which is praise. We should come to God with confession. We should come to God with thanksgiving. And then we should let a request be made known to God. For those of us this morning that walked in here and we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there should never be a time where we'd have to really think very hard on what we can praise God for if we're saved. Right? We can just start right there and say, "Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for not giving me what I deserve, which is wrath and punishment and eternity and hell separated from you." So it should never be a hard thing for us to praise God for anything, no matter what's going on in our lives. It shouldn't be that hard for us to confess sin. Every single one of us walked in here today, every single one of us sins every single day. We should never walk through a 24-hour period and say that I performed in such a way that I pleased God in every way and I did not miss the mark one time. It should be very easy for us to be able to confess our sin before God because we are sinners. And then thanksgiving. It shouldn't be hard for us to thank God. So, you know, spiritually speaking, we can praise God for salvation and all the benefits and privileges we have because we have a relationship with Him. But also when we think of things we can thank Him for physically. You know, all of us woke up this morning and we had a roof over our head. You put on the clothes that you're dressed with right now, you have running water at your home. Today, you're not worried about where you're going to eat your next meal, but there's certainly people around the world that are. They don't know where they're going to eat today. You put on the shoes you wanted to. You probably had a variety of shoes that you could have put on. You took a shower today. You had hot water. We have all these privileges and benefits, of being in this country that God allows us to be born into, that a lot of people around the world that are Christians that don't have. So it should not be hard for us to come up with things and take time to thank God for the things that we have that most of the world does not have. You know, today we got people that are fighting to keep our freedoms in this country. We're not fighting for our freedom. They are fighting for our freedom. We always have something to thank God for, friends. Always. And when we think about it, that prayer is the clearest expression of our dependence on God. What I mean by that is you show me a person that does not pray, and I will show you a person that is totally and completely dependent on themselves. And when you pray, you're saying, "Lord, I can't do this. I cannot do this on my own." And you know, and we wonder why God allows certain things to happen to us sometimes, why God allows us to be in a pressure cooker sometimes. Because we're running out here and we're doing all these things in our own strength. We're not being dependent on Him whatsoever. So God allows these things to come into our life to press us. So we'll turn back. So we'll turn back and we'll get in a position where we have to call out to Him for help. You know, Jesus said in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Jesus didn't say, "Hey, without me, you can do a little bit." He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. And so this means that no sermon, no song, no program, no ministry has real power unless God is involved in it. You know, if God is not involved in this service today that we're having, then at best today, then we're having a community gathering or a picnic. We might as well be having a barbecue at the same time. It'd be more useful. If God is not involved in what we're doing here when we meet together, right, then we might as well be doing something else, because it's vain. It's senseless. It's not going to amount to anything without God being involved in it. You know, that means we can't live a life of victory unless God is involved, because the power that we need to live a life of victory, it only comes by being dependent on God to get it. It only comes because we've asked God to give us the power. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power. In other words, right, is it's not by my own strength that I'm going to accomplish anything. But by my spirit, says the Lord. It's only God. It's only God. In other words, spiritual results only happen when God is involved. Yeah, you know, when you think about it, we might impress people with a sermon. You know, you might walk away and say, man, that really made sense. I really liked how, you know, the pastor presented that. Maybe, you know, you might be impressed with a song or a program or a ministry, but we will never be able to change anyone's heart without God. Listen, Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You can't give someone a new heart. I can't give someone a new heart. You can't change anybody. I can't change anybody. You cannot remove spiritual blindness. Neither can I. You cannot save a soul. We don't have the power and ability to save anyone, but God can. God can. And that's why we have to rely on Him to do these things. You know, all of us have people that we love and care about. We have loved ones, but we cannot save our loved ones. Only God can do that. So prayer, what it does is it invites the power of God into the work of God. Prayer invites the power of God into the work of God. You know, there are people in this room this morning that you have needs in your life. You have a need or needs in your life that only God can meet. There are some here that are dealing with struggles that there's no amount of energy that man can fix. It's incapable of being fixed by human hands. I mean, I know that there's some people here today that's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are some here today that are experiencing marriage problems. You came in here and you're thinking that you don't know if your marriage is going to make it another day. There are some of us here today that are probably battling an addiction. There are some of us that are experiencing anxiety and depression and fear. And there's some of us that are brokenhearted because somebody that we love and care about dearly has walked away from the Lord. And then some of us this morning, right, are here this morning and dealing with very serious health issues, life and death health issues. And so all these needs, these struggles, these problems and issues, right, they're too big. They are too big for us to solve on our own. We don't have the energy, we don't have the effort, we don't have the ability. But they're not too big for God. Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? It's a rhetorical question. No. There's nothing too hard for God. Luke 18:27, Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And this is why Jesus wants us to pray. And this is why Jesus wants this place to be a place of prayer. That right there. Nothing is impossible when we rely on God to do it. You know, sometimes I think we've been here, but sometimes we treat prayer as a pause in between other parts of the service. I mean, as a pastor, I've been given a time limit. Hey, this is how the structure of the service needs to go. This is how long that you get for this, 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 this. You know, and you're always trying to keep the time, right? You're always trying to keep on schedule. Like you do the first song, you have welcoming time, you pray. You do the second song, you stand up, and you pray for the offering. You have two more songs, you read the passage, and then you pray, and then you get to the end of your sermon, and then you pray, and then everybody leaves out of here. So sometimes we treat prayer as a filler. You know, like, okay, well, I've got 40 minutes of my sermon. I've got 3 minutes. I got to kick this off and be done with prayer here. 2 minutes here. 2 minutes here so everybody can get out of the building and get to lunch before the Methodist gets out. You know, sometimes, you know, when we bow our heads to prayer, you know, some of us are thinking about what we're going to eat for lunch, and some of us are looking at our phones. We've all been there. But what we got to realize is just being able to pray is a divine privilege. Romans 5 tells us that it's only those who have been justified in Christ that have access to God's throne. So it's only a saved person, a saved child of God, that has access to be able to call out to God and call Him Father, and know that you can call out to Him and He hears you. But also, you know, prayer is when we speak to the God of heaven and earth. I wonder what our prayers would look like, you know, if Jesus Christ was standing right next to us. I wonder what priority in our life would we put prayer if the Lord was walking with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We saw the physical Lord Himself. You know, Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and the earth and everything on it." This same God, right? This same God who spoke the world into existence, the one who said, told the oceans to hold back, and the one that gave life to every living, breathing thing. Everything today, all of us are in here are breathing, as far as I know. And all of us are breathing today only because God has willed it. And every other creature on this earth, only because God has willed it. This is who we are talking to when we pray. You know, prayer is when we take our burdens and we hand them over to the Lord God that can do something about them. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you." I will tell you personally, like the last 3 weeks, it feels like me and Kim's been through the meat grinder. And I know by me saying that to you that I'm preaching to the choir today, because you guys know exactly what it feels like to have pressure on all sides and just desire for a little break, just a little break where you can catch your breath, get refocused on the things that are important, and get back after it. But here's the beautiful thing about this. I always love when God says, "Do this, and He's going to fulfill a promise." And He says, if we will cast our burdens on the Lord, that He will sustain you. And what He's saying is, if you'll hand those things over that you're not supposed to be carrying anyway, they were never meant for us to carry. They're supposed to come into our life, and we're a conduit. It comes at us, and it goes right up to Him, right? It's never where it comes at us, and then we start carrying the load. But that's what we do. We carry it, we carry it, we carry it, and next thing you know, you're walking around, you're 3 inches shorter than you should be. But God says right here, if we will cast our burdens on the Lord, if we'll hand them over to Him, He says, "I will sustain you." In other words, what He says is, "I will give you what you need to take the next step. I'll give you the next thing you need to do to take the next step. I will sustain you. I'll give you what you need in order to live, thrive, and live victoriously." But sometimes we have a hard problem because we want to hold on to the burdens. We want to carry them. It's not meant for us to carry. It's not meant for us to carry. You got to realize, friends, that when we're praying and we're giving these burdens, right, we're coming before the one who has all the power. We're coming before the one who has all the authority. And we're coming before the one who has all the ability to do what we ask. We're handing it off to the one that has control over all of it. We're giving it to the one that's calling the shots. Prayer is when we invite God to move in our lives and the lives of others. You know, some of the most important things that happen in our church service are when we come together to pray. The strongest believers in the Bible were people of prayer, the people that God used in, I mean, mighty ways were people of prayer. Abraham is a good example of that. Abraham built altars everywhere he went. And everywhere he went, he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis 12, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Genesis 13. "And he went on his journeys unto the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." A few verses later in Genesis 13, "Then Abraham removed his tent and built there an altar unto the Lord." And then you go to Genesis 22, and it says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there." So the Bible shows us, right, that everywhere Abraham went, he pitched his tent for a living, and he built his altar for worship. In other words, he made sure that wherever he lived, there was a place where he met with God on a regular, consistent basis. Now, this morning, every single one of us walked in here, and all of us are good at pitching our tents. And what I mean by that is we are good at building our lives around our schedules, around our routines, around our home. But the question we got to ask ourselves is where's the altar at? Where's the altar at in your home? Where are you calling upon the name of the Lord in your house? Is your home, would it be classified as a sanctuary? See, what we're doing in this building this morning is we can be doing at home. We can turn our homes into sanctuaries, a place where we can call upon the name of the Lord. Whether I'm here or whether I'm there, God still hears me. God has still provided the access I need to be able to commune with Him. Where is the place where you are meeting with God on a regular basis? Moses, right, he spoke with God in such a personal way. It's said that he spoke with the Lord as a man speaks with his friend. Now imagine that, right? The same God who created, right, created everything. Moses spoke to him as a friend. Exodus 33:11 says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." So Moses, right, his example shows us that prayer is not some ritual we do. It's not a ceremony that we perform or a tradition we keep. Like we're just going through the motions, right? It is a personal conversation that we are having with the one true living God. Amen? Do you realize that you don't have to build an altar whenever you want to speak with God? Do you realize that you don't have to take a long journey, travel from far distances to make a sacrifice and speak with the Lord? Do you understand that you can speak to God just like Moses did, just like a friend? Amen. Do you understand that God wants us to have the same kind of relationship with Him that Abraham and Moses had with Him? Not some distant, stuck-up, formal, uptight relationship. An intimate relationship with Him. And in Exodus 32:11 says, "And Moses besought the Lord his God, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." So let me give you the context of what's going on there. God had delivered Moses and his people through the Red Sea. right? They get to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. Moses is up there for a minute, and he's receiving the law. He's receiving the Ten Commandments from God. As he's up there, the people, right, they get impatient. So they pressure Aaron, and they say, Aaron, you know, you need to make us an idol or whatever. And so Aaron, knucklehead Aaron, he makes a golden calf. He makes a golden calf, and this is what they say. The people begin to worship it, and they say, this is your God, O Israel. And so obviously God knows what's going on, and he's going to wipe them out. I mean, he's going to wipe them out. But Moses, what he does is Moses intercedes. He prayed on their behalf, and it moved God to mercy. Right? It moved God to not give them what they deserved. Judgment. So my point of telling you that this morning is this. If Moses could intercede for a whole nation because of his relationship with God, because of his intimate relationship with God, imagine what God could do when we would intercede for others. Now, he prayed for a whole nation, and God would not wipe out a whole nation. Now, imagine if we just started with the people that we loved and cared about. And what I'm saying is the people that are not saved in our lives. The ones that today, if they had a car wreck, the ones today, if they had a heart attack, the ones today that they just died, they would stand in front of a holy God and their sentence would fall on them for eternity in hell and be separated from God forever. If Moses could intercede for a whole nation and push God to mercy, what could we do if we called out to God and said, please don't let my loved one die, Lord. Please, God, for what you've done for me, I ask you to do it for my son. Please, God, don't give him what he deserves like you did for me. You didn't give me what I deserved. Please do not let my loved one leave this earth without truly knowing you, God. I beg you, God, please save them like you saved me. Please, God, you said that your son came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Please save my loved one. Please, Lord. Just like Moses did for the nation of Israel. Wonder what would happen. You know, the power of the early church, it didn't come from programs. It didn't come from ministries. It didn't come from Sunday services. Right? They didn't have buildings. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have microphones. They didn't have internet. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have any type of social media whatsoever. But they turned the world upside down. The reason why we have the gospel today in Marshall, Missouri is because what God did with those 12 men 2,000 years ago. And they had none of the resources that we have today. How? How did they do it? They prayed. The thing is, the disciples, right, is they relied on God for everything. They relied on God for everything. Where they were going to go, when and where, and what they were going to eat, and what they were going to say, they relied on God for every single thing. I mean, everything. But we live in an age of distraction. We don't rely on God for anything. They relied on Him for everything, and God used 12 men to get the gospel to the world. We have it today. Those of us have been saved by it is because of what God did with those 12 men 2,000 years ago. And before Pentecost, right, they gathered in the upper room, they prayed. Acts 1:14 says these all continued with one accord in prayer. And then later, when the persecution came, and it did, the persecution did come, they didn't panic, they didn't run, they prayed. They prayed and trusted God. And in Acts 4:31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. You know, their secret wasn't the ideas that they came up with. They weren't that bright, which I can relate to them, because I'm not either. Right? It wasn't the resources they had, because they didn't have any. They didn't have any of the stuff that we have today to get the gospel out. Their secret, right, which is not a secret because we have their testimony today, but it was prayer. That was the answer. Right? Prayer empowered them to face the persecution they did. And we know that every single disciple other than John was martyred. Most of them a very cruel death because they would not deny the fact that they seen the risen Lord. All the things that they did in God's name, all the miracles and all these things that God allowed them to be a part of, and the gospel going throughout the world, prayer is what empowered them to do every single bit of it. When we stop praying as a church, friends, we're in trouble. We're in really, really big trouble. When our prayer meetings disappear, what blesses my heart is every Wednesday night I go into my office, and every Wednesday night at 6 o'clock I hear anywhere from 2 to 4 to 5 men go in that side room there, and the prayer list that we get on Wednesday nights, it has already been prayed through before we ever came in. We come into the sanctuary at 6:45. And if Alan Greenfield is not here, he makes sure that somebody else is leading it. He'll have Jared, or he'll have somebody, and they'll be over there. They'll be praying through that list every Wednesday night. It blesses my heart. When we stop crying out to the Lord, our spiritual temperature will automatically drop. It'll automatically drop because prayer is the spiritual oxygen of this church or any other church. If you want to see a good, healthy church that's doing great things for God, I promise you that you can look behind the scenes and you'll see a praying church. But without prayer, everything will die. Everything spiritually will eventually die because prayer is that spiritual oxygen. The same is true in our personal lives. My biggest problem is I married my wife, and she's a go-getter. I don't have to tell her to pray. Regardless of what her husband does, she's getting it done. She's in her word. She's praying to God whether or not I'm leading her or not. And what I did was, I left her on her own. I said, well, she's doing such a good job of it or whatever. I'll just pray for her and the needs and the things that we're going through. I'll pray for those things during the day, but I'm not going to leave my wife. And it hurt us because I wasn't leading well. I wasn't leading well. Just because God blessed me with a wife that does it on her own doesn't mean God doesn't hold me responsible for leading my wife in prayer. And so about 5 weeks ago. Haven't been perfect. I mean, I'm not telling you every day I've done it letter and prayer perfectly. And we have not, but the majority, we've gotten together to pray. And here's the thing with that. The burdens the last 5 weeks have not been less. The burdens have been more. But by the praying, right, we're still going. And so if we wouldn't have been doing that, I think, because God was convicting me before 5 weeks ago, I promise you that. And I was just fighting it. I was fighting it because I got to do the next thing. I got to do the next thing. I got to do the next thing. These 5 things need to be done. This one first, this one second, this one third, this one fourth. You know, and I wasn't making time for it. I was not making time for it. And so, my own failure, and we were paying the cost. We were paying the cost. So, I tell you all that this morning because I want to be transparent with you, right? Is I was carrying things I shouldn't have been carrying. I was not relying on God. I wasn't being dependent on Him. There's a difference. Yeah, I was praying for my wife, and yeah, I was praying for the things that would come up, and the girls in the house, and the other things that are going on, you know, there's people in this church that have needs and stuff. I was getting it done, but I wasn't doing it with my wife. And another thing that really helped too is me pouring out my heart before my wife and her knowing where my heart's at as I'm praying. Right? Before that, right, she didn't really know where I was at or how I was feeling until finally, you know, it'd be built up and, you know, it'd just come out. But by me leading in prayer and calling out to God in front of her and expressing these things before God, she's seeing where I'm at. So many benefits. So many benefits. So Isaiah 64:7 says, "And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you." And so I told you a couple of weeks ago, Israel's problem was, their problem was not the Romans. Their spiritual decline was because nobody was calling upon the name of the Lord anymore. They were relying on themselves to do it all, and then they got sideways and went astray. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14, it says, Saul died because he did not inquire of the Lord. So obviously Saul had sinned, and God was going to remove him as king, and he raised David up for that or whatever. But this verse right here, it says that, you know, we know that he got hurt in battle, and he eventually he killed himself. But it says, right, he did not inquire of the Lord. So Saul's downfall was connected to the fact that he stopped seeking God. He stopped praying. In other words, if he would have continued going to God for guidance, even though he was removed as king, right, he probably would have been alive. He probably would have continued living. The disciples in Acts 26, verses 40, you know, Jesus takes the three into the inner part of the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, sit here, watch and pray. He goes off into the garden. He's calling out to the Father. He comes back, and this is what he says. And they're sleeping. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. He said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So the disciples' failure to pray was led to their failure because they wasn't ready for the temptation when it came. In other words, if they would have prayed, they would have been ready when the temptation came. They wouldn't have scattered. They wouldn't have deserted Jesus like they did. So prayer is a natural response of a heart that is close to the Lord. And the worship team can come on up. And when we love someone, we'll talk to them. When we trust someone, we'll depend on them. And when we love and trust God, we will pray. Amen? So what does this mean for us today, church? I'm going to hit them really fast. I just looked at the time. So we personally got to cultivate a prayer life. If today is the first day that you is involved in any kind of prayer, I hope that you are encouraged and convicted that you need to start cultivating a prayer life in your own personal life. Every single one of us should have a regular time where we meet with God daily, talk to Him about your needs, your struggles, your temptations, your family, the people that you love who are lost. And then we got to pray for one another. And James 5:16 says, pray for one another. One of the greatest ministries we can have is praying for other people. When me and Kim went to South Dakota, Max and Carol Hartman was praying for us. John Hutton just told me last week, he said, man, I'm praying for you every day. And then Miss Kara was sitting in our discipleship class, and we were just talking about spiritual gifts and this or that or whatever, and she said, well, I don't feel like I'm called to do this or that, but she mentioned that she has a ministry of praying for others. And when she said that, it's like, there's no better ministry that you could have than you're lifting up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we got to pray for the lost. So this house right here is God's house, and this is supposed to be a place where we cry out for the salvation of others. Listen, church, we should be praying for our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors for their salvation. So let me ask you this question. If prayers are connected to people being saved, if prayers are connected to people being saved, would your friends, your family members, the people you love and care about be saved? If there was a direct line to your prayers for your loved ones being saved, would they be saved? All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, We call out to you today, God, and I pray, God, that all of us would be desperate for you. And I know, God, that I've failed. I have failed miserably at times, Lord, in being dependent on you and relying on you to do things that only you that you can do. So, Lord, we ask this morning, God, that you would please, Lord, cleanse us, Lord, for being dependent on ourselves. Forgive us, God, for not taking out time and making prayer a priority in our lives when only the people that are saved have that relationship and have access to your throne through your Son, Jesus. I pray, God, we'd be a church that'd take advantage of it, Lord. I lift up my pastor to you today, God. Lord, I love Brother Jeff, and Lord, he leads by example, and I'm so grateful for that man, Lord, and he has so many things, family and his business and leading us as a church. And so, Lord, we lift him up to you today, God, that he's able to spend some good quality time with his son. And, Lord, he does so much for this church. And I pray that you give him and his family, Lord, that you would sustain them and you would keep them going, God. We are so grateful for them. And so I just pray, God, that that we would turn our homes, Lord, this week into sanctuaries. And by doing so, God, we would see that you would that you are not only ready to hear, but you're ready to answer and you're ready to do things that we can't even imagine. So, Lord, we thank you for hearing us today, and we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.